The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1, says this. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
Lord, we are reminded through our worship and singing and our prayer, scripture that has been read, that we are but feeble, fragile creatures who are made in your image, who are dependent on you for our very being. All that we have is a gift from your hand. If you don't provide it, we don't have it. So we pray, Lord, that in this time, as we open up your word, to read from it, to see what it says, and to apply it to our lives, that you would give us help, an immense amount of help. Help us in understanding. Open our minds and our ears and our eyes and our hearts to see what is written on the page, to understand it. But not just to understand it in a way that builds knowledge that puffs up, but that actually penetrates the deep recesses of our hearts to give us the illumination of understanding and application of your word to our life. We pray that your word would find those dark corners where sin likes to hide, would reveal them to us, and would demonstrate perhaps where we have been negligent in our thoughts of Christ. I pray that you would help me as I open your word and prepare to teach to your people, feebly, would you give me help? Speak through me to your people, we pray. Encourage our hearts, convict us of sin, build us into your house, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I find that my relationship to Christ often is like standing on a ship deck, trying to hold on to the mast as the ship rocks to the left and to the right. And on the right is pride. And it seems as though when everything is in the middle and is going smoothly, the ship starts to roll to the right and I start to drift off into pride, as though I don't need the Lord. And then there's a correction. Things in life start to take a dive, and I start to roll back this way, and on the other side of the ship is self-pity. Then I begin to wallow in self-deprecation and self-pity, and there's danger on that side of the boat. It seems that in the Christian life, things are never in the middle where you want them to be. It's like you're either heading toward one way or toward the other. If things are going really smoothly, well, you start to think really highly of yourself and like you forget of your need for the Lord, and then you start to navel gaze. When it goes the other way, everything starts to go down. It seems like we're either battling pride or battling self-pity, one way or the other. And it seems like we're always drifting toward one side or the other. How is it that with all the pitches and all the roles of the Christian life, that we can actually maintain a hold on this mast that's in the middle? How is it that we can maintain our fastness to Christ? How is it that we can hold fast to Christ when it seems like everything in our life is either throwing us one way or another? In our text this morning, it's helpful to keep in mind the context of what we have seen in the book of Hebrews, and even things that we haven't seen, things that we know are coming in the book, because, yes, I read to the end, okay? So I did a little spoiler alert. I'm going to give you some of these up front and just remind us of the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to, because it's helpful to keep in mind what his goals are, what he knows is true about his audience. First, we know that this audience that he's writing to has endured persecution for their faith in Jesus. They've endured persecution for their faith in Jesus. We see this in many chapters from now. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," that means after they had come to Christ, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So it's clear that this audience that he's writing to has formerly been a Jewish audience, hence the title, the book of Hebrews. He's writing to a predominantly Jewish Christian audience who has come out of Judaism and converted to Christianity. And back when that happened, they endured a lot of hardship, namely persecution. People stole from them, accused them, probably kicked them out of synagogues, mistreated them in a number of ways. They partnered with other Christians who were treated that way, and they joyfully accepted, he says, the plundering of their property because they knew they had a better possession in eternal life. So they endured hardship. They've endured persecution for their faith in Jesus. We know that much for sure. But second, we know that they are currently, it's not just a thing of the past, they are currently helping fellow believers. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving saints as you still do." So we saw that in chapter 10, and we're now seeing that again, obviously reiterated just some before that in chapter 6. That they have not only endured suffering, but they have endured with other Christians who are suffering. In other words, they don't mind serving on behalf of Christ the people who have converted to Christianity as well and who are doing work in his name. So they've endured persecution. They are doing the work that Christ would have them do in serving other believers. But we also know that there's some signs that they're beginning to teeter. They're beginning to falter, or at least some in the congregation are beginning to tilt one way or the other. They're beginning to lose conviction and perhaps even seeking a return to Judaism. You remember chapter 2, verse 1, he urged them, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So there's that warning up front in chapter 2. Pay close attention to what we're talking about, or you're going to wander away. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, he says this, "You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." So after enduring the persecution, after helping even those who are serving Christ, this congregation finds themselves dull of hearing, stopping to paying attention to the truth about Christ, and the author of Hebrews is writing to them to remind them of such things. Some, though, have even stopped, it seems, gathering with the church body altogether. Again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Similar reminder that he gives us this morning. "Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So if you're putting that picture together of the audience that he's writing to, it seems as though they heard the gospel initially. With great excitement and fanfare, many came to know Christ. There's a church there started of Jewish converts to Christianity, formerly in Judaism, now in Christianity. And as soon as that happens, what happens as a result? The fruit of the Spirit begins to be born in their lives. They start to help the people who are following Christ and are seeking to do his ministry. They are living out the Christian life. But then what happens on the backside of that? Well, here comes persecution. Persecution begins to turn up, and they begin to lose possessions. They begin to be thrown out of synagogues. They begin to lose friendships and be kicked out of social circles and all of the things that they never thought they would have to deal with for what they believe in following Christ. Now they are having to deal with. And so as a result, church becomes an optional engagement. Rather than going all the time and rejoicing with other believers and singing praises to God, they see it as a matter of convenience to stay home because, look, there is persecution and here is safety, and I think I would rather dwell in safety. It's fair to say that in the midst of persecution, these Hebrew converts, it seems, are even tempted to turn back to what comes before. If you look through the book of Hebrews, and we'll see this as we go, but as you look through the book of Hebrews, you'll find him dealing with what we just came out of was angels. What we're going into now is Moses and Joshua. What we will be going into is the high priesthood. What he's going to do is walk through in systematic detail, chronological even detail, the Old Testament, and all of the things that this audience who is tempted to leave Christ behind and turn back to safety in Judaism, all of the things that they would be turning to. And his goal is to show how each of the things in the Old Testament has been surpassed by the value that you find in Jesus Christ. Every single thing that you could possibly turn back to has been usurped by Christ. So therefore, it would be foolishness to turn from Christ to anything else. He's been telling them that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is better than the angels. That's how Abraham first received the covenant, is through messengers. That's how the people of Israel were first convened at Mount Sinai, was through angels. But then, next we're moving on, as I said, to Moses and Joshua. So for the Hebrew people, Moses and Joshua represent the Mount Rushmore of people in the Old Testament. These two individuals were the original leaders that demonstrated the law to them, that gave them the law, that led the people out of slavery in Egypt and led them into the promised land. So these people are on the Mount Rushmore in Judaism. And yet he's going to say Christ surpasses them. So essentially what's being told to the people in this book, the audience, is a return to the Old Covenant. A return to Old Testament law, a return to Moses even, is foolishness in light of what you have found in Christ. That Jesus Christ is deserving of more glory than, yes, even anyone on your Mount Rushmore, namely Moses or Joshua. So I'm going to give you the point that he's going to make in this passage right up front, and then we're just very simply going to walk through this passage and see what he's telling us, what he's driving at. So the main point of this passage that he wants us to see is that we must hold fast to Christ as our only confidence and hope. We must hold fast to Christ as our only confidence and hope. And this is the desire that he gives us there at the end of the passage. If you look in your Bible all the way there at the end of verse 6, he wants the reader to be considered a part of God's house. But not only that, it can only happen if they hold fast to Christ as their only confidence and hope. That's how this paragraph ends. You can see that there at the end of verse 6. Remember, some in this audience are wanting to run from Christ back to Judaism, and his appeal to them now is hold on to that mast in the center of the boat. That's what he wants them to do. But what leads up to that desire in verse 6? What does he say that leads up to that desire? It's him essentially giving to his audience all the reasons why they should hold fast to Christ over and above even Moses. And we're going to see that in this passage. But there is this very subtle how-to. How do you do that? How do you maintain your hands on this mast in the center of the boat? There's this very subtle how-to as he works through this passage. If you'll look at verse 1, you'll see there is this command to a group that he calls the Holy Brothers. And those are the same ones who he says share in a heavenly calling there in verse 1. It's the same group that we saw last chapter. He calls them the many sons that he's bringing to glory. He calls them those who are being sanctified. He calls them the brothers of Jesus Christ. He calls them the children of God. He calls them the offspring of Abraham. Very basically, the people that he's talking to are the people that we would call disciples of Jesus, followers of Christ. What is the command that he gives to them in verse 1? He says, consider Jesus. That is the imperative that sits right there in the middle of verse 1. Stop for a second and consider Jesus. Now he's going to go on to tell us how we should consider Jesus, what we should consider about Jesus, but very simply, if you strip all of this passage away and you get down to the imperative, what he wants you to do if you are to follow Christ, very basically, he wants you to consider Jesus. That word means think very carefully about Christ. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, what does he say back there? If you look back there just a little bit, we'll go ahead and read it. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, again, he reiterates to us, you must consider Jesus. Sometimes it's difficult when either teaching or preaching, we go to study the Bible, we open it, and I understand that we have a mix in the crowd. There are people who are in a church who are theological gearheads. You know what I mean? People that like the nuts and the bolts. They like to take every rock in the Bible, every word, and turn it over and under. And then there are other people in here who are the kind of, maybe, forgive me for saying this, just cut to the chase people, right? The people who are like, just tell me how it ends. Just give me the what you want me to do and I'll go out and do it. But I'm afraid in the scriptures, they're going to make you think. The Bible is going to tell you your thought life matters. What you think and what you do with the thoughts that go on in your head about Jesus actually matters a great deal. And especially in the book of Hebrews, the author is continually drawing you back to, you need to pay close attention to what you've heard. You need to think really hard about who Jesus is and what he's done. Your thought life actually matters. So today, when we look through this command of holding fast, that's his hope for us, is that we'll hold fast to Christ as our only confidence and hope. How is it that we're to do that? Well, we're to consider Jesus in a couple of different ways. The first way we're to consider Jesus is as the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's there in verses 1 and 2. First, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." I don't normally do this. Perhaps I should do this a lot more. But children, any children that are in here, if you're listening, you're paying attention, you see that little blank in your little kid's bulletin there that gives you a spot to write something down. You could even draw a picture. And if you can draw a picture of Jesus in his high priestly robes, perhaps standing by an altar, it might help you to remember what essentially he's communicating here is that Jesus is the priest. As I was preparing my sermon, my daughter came up and sat next to me and she said, "What you preaching on?" So I'm telling her what I'm preaching on, and she says, "Put something in there for the kids." So this is me being a good dad, all right? But it helps to sometimes have pictures. Maybe some of you adults want to draw a picture. That's fine, too. There's no judgment here. I'm not looking at your bulletins as you walk out the door. But the first thing that we're told about Jesus here, that we're told to consider, is that he is first, he says, the apostle of our confession, which means that he is the one sent by God. That's what apostle means. He's a sent one. He is the one sent by God to fulfill all of God's covenant promises. Now, stop right there for just a second and think what that means for a moment. All of the promises that you're finding in the Old Testament that God promises that he will bring to fulfillment, all of them, 100% of them, are fulfilled in Christ and Christ alone. That is why Paul gets into 1 Corinthians and he says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Every single promise he offers is fulfilled through the apostle of our confession, the one sent by God specifically with that command to fulfill all of God's promises for his people. And how does he do that? Second, he becomes our high priest. And what does a priest do? What does a high priest do? It gives us access to God. You'll notice, of course, that this passage in verse 1 starts with the word "therefore," which tells us that the passage before this one is really important. He ended the last chapter by saying that Jesus had conquered sin and death, that he walked into sin and death and conquered it. In other words, you are held down by sin and death, and he went in and conquered it. Therefore, in conquering sin and death, he has made God's people his holy brothers, and he has become what mankind was supposed to be. And he has been faithful to accomplish everything that God sent him to do over all of God's house, as we see there in verse 2. But importantly, he has proven that he is the one that God sent, that he is the high priest. He's the one to fulfill the promises. He is the one that has become our high priest through his resurrection. That was proof to us that he did what he said he was going to do, that he is the person we should look to. But what people often fail to see is that sin separates us from God. So you either get one of two kinds of people: the kind that fail to take account for their sin and think that when they face God, or when they get to stand before God on judgment day, they'll get a pass. That somehow God's going to look at them and say, man, I see those mistakes back there, but you know what? You're just a good person, though. I see that. You're not like, you know, Hitler standing over here in the back. You're totally different than that. You're a good guy. You don't even like that person sitting next to you on the pew all those years ago. You're a good person. And that somehow they're going to get a pass on Judgment Day. And you typically hear this coming from their mouth and things like, how could a good and loving God send anyone to hell? It's like we're going to stand in front of pure holiness and get a pass. We would call that pride. It says, God wouldn't judge me for the things that I've done. But the other kind of person very much sees their sin and thinks that there's no way God could possibly love them. Do you know the things that I've done in my past? If you knew what kind of sin I have walked into, you would know that God could never possibly forgive me for the things that I've thought and I've done. And we'll call them self-pitying or self-deprecating. Remember, it's one side of the ship or the other, either drifting toward pride or self-deprecation. And in fact, in one person, maybe both things that oscillates back and forth. But you see, both types of people have failed to consider Jesus properly, both the apostle and the high priest of our faith. The first kind, the proud, assumes that if they just walked into the presence of pure holiness, they wouldn't perish on sight. If that's the case, then they are pure holiness, and we should be worshiping them. But this type is seen in the book of Revelation. Once the throne of the Lamb is revealed in Revelation chapter 6, this type of person who is proud is running because they see the fury of the wrath of the Lamb of God, and they want the rocks to fall on them and hide them from His face, because they see Him sitting on His throne and they ask the question at the end of chapter 6, who could possibly stand in His presence? The problem for the proud person is that they failed to consider what the holiness of Christ is actually like. And every person that you see, just sometime as you're reading through the passages of Scripture, the Old Testament, you'll see people encounter the angel of God. Not just an angel of God, but the angel of God. Moses in the burning bush encounters the angel of God. Joshua encounters the angel of God. Gideon, the angel of God. Then in the New Testament, it happens too in Revelation. John is standing there before this one who walks amongst the lampstands in chapter 1. And what do? They all fall down before Him. John falls down as though catatonic, just right on the ground. If we properly consider Jesus, if we really understand what it means that He is the apostle and high priest, He's the one sent by God, and He's the one capable of actually introducing us to God and bringing us into the presence of pure holiness, if we actually stop to consider who He is, it will squash all the pride in our life. There's no reason to be proud in His presence. The other kind, though, fails to account for Christ or properly consider Him. The self-deprecating person, he thinks there's no way God can love him because of his sin. He's failed to consider Jesus because Jesus is the high priest. It fails to account what He actually did when He came here. Not only was He the epitome of holiness, but He, in spite of His holiness, took His holiness to the cross, and there on the cross died for your sin and now offers you complete and total forgiveness. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what He's done. So the one who, instead of pride, wallows in self-deprecation and self-pity, has failed to consider who Christ actually is and what he has actually done for them. Well, there's no way that God could possibly ever forgive me. Do you know what I've done? Do you know what Christ has done? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he has accomplished on your behalf? You see, actually, pride and self-pity are part of the same seed. Do you understand that? They're all part of the same thing. Both of them are tempting you to look away from Christ and not properly consider who he actually is, the apostle and high priest. So for the original audience that's receiving this letter, the message is really simple: to turn away from Jesus and toward Moses is to forsake God's appointed high priest, which is the epitome of foolishness. But you understand that the message isn't only for them. It's for us too. So whether we find ourselves struggling with pride or perhaps struggling with self-deprecation and self-pity, the reason is because we have failed to properly consider that Christ is our only access to God. That he is the reason why you would have anything fulfilled in the promises of God in your life. Why any of those promises that God has ever given would ever come true to you. It's only because of Christ. So we consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. But what does he say next? We should consider Jesus the builder of the house. Look at verses 3 to 6. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So if you're drawing this as a message to the kids, to appease my own children especially, we might draw Jesus as the builder of a house, not just the high priest, but now we're considering him the builder of the house. And you can see that the author of Hebrews is building this sort of metaphor for us, that Jesus is to be counted of worthy of more glory and more honor than anyone on your Mount Rushmore, namely Moses. Moses takes the top billing, really, for most Jews, who not only led the people of Israel out of Egypt, but led them up to the threshold of the promised land, who has given them the law that they would be turning back to. So for the author of Hebrews to talk about turning back to the law, him saying turning back to Moses is essentially the same thing. To turn back to Moses is to turn back to the law. Moses in this passage is representative of the law. And he says that Moses was faithful. He was a faithful servant in God's house. Notice he's careful not to disparage Moses. It doesn't diminish at all what Moses did, but what Moses accomplished, he accomplished as a servant of God. But notice what Jesus is. In this metaphor, Jesus, the Son, is not a servant of the house. He is the builder of the house. This is all what we've been hearing since the beginning of Hebrews to begin with. Turn in your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at what he says about Jesus there. You can follow along with your finger there in the chapter. He says in verse 2 that Jesus is the final word from God. He says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." He then goes on to call him the heir of all things. He says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This goes back to even what we've been talking about this morning. He's the apostle. He's the one sent. And he's the one sent to do what? Be the heir of all things. Not only that, but then he calls him the creator of the world, through whom the whole world was created. Verse 3, he calls him the radiance of the glory of God. Again in verse 3, he calls him the exact imprint of his nature. Again in verse 3, he calls him the upholder of the universe. Again in verse 3, he says he made purification for sins. And next, he sits at the right hand of God. And finally, in verse 4, he says that he is superior to the angels. So you understand what he's saying about Christ. What's true of Christ is not true of Moses, that he's been telling us since the beginning, is that Jesus doesn't come to build this house as a servant. He comes as the builder itself. He is the chief architect. He is the one that has put all of this together. So if you consider, if you're looking at Moses, if you have just recently come out of Judaism, and perhaps the screws of persecution have been tightened on your life, and your temptation is to run backwards, back into Judaism where life was more comfortable, what is it that you would be leaving? You would be turning from the Creator back to the creature. You're turning from the Creator back to the creature. Now, obviously, the epistle to the Hebrews is heavily applied to a Jewish audience coming out of Judaism to Christianity and tempted to run back. But that doesn't just apply to a Jewish audience, does it? In fact, Paul even tells us that this is the center of idolatry in Romans chapter 1, is to turn from worshiping the Creator back to worshiping what is created. If you look around our world today and you want an example of what has happened to the world around you, what you see on the news, it is exactly that. Turning away from the Creator, you have only left to worship that which is created. So what he's telling the people here in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew people who are coming out of Judaism and tempted to go back to Judaism, is the same thing that the rest of the Bible tells to us Gentiles. Not that we're running back to Judaism, but that you're running back to the creature rather than worshiping the Creator. You're serving the servant rather than serving the master. You can see that this is more than just Moses or the Jewish law. Jesus, that we should... The third thing, finally, that he says here is that we should consider Jesus our confidence and our hope. Look at the last part of verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I want you to see something before we get to the note to the kids. You pay really close attention to. He says, we are the house. Meaning we are the house already. That's in the present tense. We are the house if, conditional future, we persevere to the end. Isn't that a weird phrasing? We are the house currently if in the future we persevere to the end. You understand that the way that is phrased is intentional. What he means to say is that the perseverance that you demonstrate in faithfulness to Christ to the end is evidence of your inclusion in the house from the beginning. We all know people, I'm sure, that have confessed Christ, that we have seen profess faith in Christ, that we have walked with as they've professed faith in Christ, and then at some point in their life have walked away, never to return again. And don't we wonder sometimes, what do we do with that person? It seemed like they showed all the evidence of belonging to Christ. I could have sworn that they were Christians. One of my best friends is this way. And you think to yourself, what do I do with that? Well, he tells you here, the evidence of their inclusion in the household of faith is perseverance. In other words, their belonging to the house will be seen in the way that they persevere. But here's the flip of it. A note to the kids. You show Jesus as the builder of the house. The house is actually a church. We, as his body, are the church that he's building. We are the ones that he's putting together. Why is it that the evidence of our inclusion in the house is our perseverance? Because, he says, he is the one building it. He's the one lashing your heart to the mast of the gospel. The one that is holding all the members of his household together. The one who is putting the mortar between the bricks. The one who is stapling the shingles to the roof. The one who has poured the slab of the foundation. I realize this is not in order, you understand. The one who has put the walls up and put all the sheetrock up. The one who has done the house from top to bottom, all the wiring. The one who has knitted his people together is Christ. He's the builder. So there's times in my life where I think to myself, I'm drifting towards pride because things are going really well and I'm starting to think more of myself than I should, or things are going really poorly and I'm starting to think less of myself than I should, and starting to drift towards self-deprecation. And the question is, how do I hold fast to that mast? Well, he's going to say, understand who Jesus is. Know what he's done. He's the apostle and high priest. He's the builder of the house. He is your confidence and your hope. But then what you have to understand is it is in the end not you holding you to that mast. It is not your strength that's causing you to stay in the middle of the boat. What's holding you to the mast is the builder of the house, is the captain of the ship, if I'm mixing the metaphor. The one that's driving the ship is the one that's also stapling you to the mast. He is in charge. He's the one keeping you on the deck. What you're holding fast to is his work in building the house. So in other words, you must recognize your own feebleness. Yes. You have to understand that it is your sin that required crucifixion and payment for your sin. But you don't dwell in self-deprecation. Instead, you remember that because of his death, because of his sacrifice, I am included in the family of God as a brother of Christ. It's only because of what Christ has done. So there I can confess and I can trust. But I can also conquer my pride. How? With gratitude for what Christ has done. I could never walk into the throne room of God or have the curtain of the Holy of Holies torn in two and just waltz into the Holy of Holies were it not for Christ. There is no amount of works that I could possibly do. There's no pride that I could possibly have in myself that would allow me to walk into the presence of God without being zapped to the ground. But instead, the curtain has been torn in two. And why? Because Christ died for me. There's nothing to be proud about except the boasting in what Christ has done for me. Both the self-deprecation and the pride are both conquered there at the foot of the cross. But maybe you might be saying, well, I'm trapped. I am ensnared by this sin, and I'm finding it difficult in my relationship with Christ. You know, I'm drifting towards pride, or I'm drifting towards self-deprecation and pity, and I don't know a way out. I find myself even desiring to just be thrown over the edge of the boat. Let's go back to the beginning of this passage. Have you actually stopped to even consider Christ at all? And what I mean is what he means by consider. Really dwell on, to think about deeply, to actually apply your brain power to what Christ has actually done for you. Do you even give any thought to that? And then the second question is, what kinds of things are you considering in your life? It's amazing, you know, we can sit around and talk about Jesus, and you might say to yourself, or you might say to someone else, you know, I wish I knew more. I open the Bible and I don't really understand the things that are happening here. And it's hard, and I find myself, my own just desire for Christ just lacking. I'm kind of in apathy or just, you know, sluggish of heart. But I bet you could name all the characters in your favorite TV show. It's amazing that our appetites for Christ decline, and yet we devour all the entertainment that's pushed our way. We find ourselves addicted to our phones. I'm preaching in the mirror. If anything's hitting y'all, it's just overflow, okay? I get it. We're so addicted to all the things that are coming in. Is it any wonder why we have no energy or no desire for the things of God? We probably don't even need the rest of the passage, just the two words, consider Jesus. How about if we just stop and think, maybe your appetite for Christ would increase if you gave less of yourself to entertainment and more of yourself to His Word. What do you think about? What occupies your thought life? What you think matters. The music that you listen to matters. The podcasts that you take in matter. Yes, all those true crime podcasts, they produce something in you. You realize that? They produce an affection for more of the same. You see that? The more you do and listen to and devour the same things, the more you have an appetite for that thing. So it's no wonder when you start entertaining all these, and I'm not even just talking about pornography or movies that have really terrible material in it or anything like that. It can be perfectly benign stuff. I sit down with people all the time in my office, and we'll talk about different habits and things like that, lusts and all kinds of things that pop up. And inevitably, pornography addiction, particularly in younger generations, is incredibly high. Men and women. Anyone that grew up with a phone. And typically what you find is not just that there's a porn addiction, but there's also an addiction that comes with that, which is an addiction to media in general. Constant consuming of material. And to some extent, we're probably all guilty of that. But understand that if there is freedom that can be found in Christ, it's from breaking away of that and considering Jesus. Giving time and space and quiet for our minds to even just think about what Christ has done. And what happens is the exact inverse of what's happened with all your podcasts and all your movies. Is that all of a sudden you find an addiction and an affinity to thinking about Christ. How are these things conquered? Well, it's conquered when you stop and consider Jesus to begin with. What has your confidence shaken so that you're wallowing in self-pity? Or perhaps what are the things that have given you confidence? The appeal in this text is to stop and think about who Jesus is and what He has provided for you. He's the apostle of our faith. He gives us our hope and our confidence. There's nothing to be proud about. At the same time, he has conquered all reasons for self-pity, because 2,000 years ago on the cross of Christ, God declared to those who are in the household of faith, "This is what I think of you. You're mine. You're redeemed." There's no reason for self-pity. Place confidence instead of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for all that it says to us and all that it testifies to us. I pray that you continue to remind us of that over the days to come. There be no reason for pride, no reason for boasting except in the cross of Christ. And there's no reason for self-pity and self-deprecation because of what Jesus has done. Pray that you would remind us that time and time again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.